I invite you to open your Bibles, as always, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're in this extended series, Shared Life. As we're looking at, we want to take our time through this particular passage because this defines the New Testament church. As she's newborn, she's newborn in her primitive state, and she's filled with divine wisdom from the Spirit of the living God. The Word of God has come alive and made sense to them. And it comes with it the Spirit of life, who brings life to all those who would simply believe what they hear. And that's why we're here today, continuing on with this New Testament church idea, hopefully, that the Word of God is being faithfully preached, the Word of God is being faithfully taught and explained in such a way that a people of God, that people who hadn't heretofore known God, might come to know Him in a way that reconciles them for their former sins and gives them new life. And the promise of an inheritance in heaven, to spend eternity with Him and have the forgiveness of sins and the possibility of being cleansed from all unrighteousness, is an amazing thought indeed. So, let's read together this passage as we're in part 3 of A Shared Life, verse 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words. They're much encouraging to us indeed. We go through the Gospels and we see Your life there as You speak truth and as You demonstrate the powers of Holy God, verifying, authenticating who You are, verifying the message that You brought. And now, Lord, we see that message as it's carried on through those who would continue Your work, by Your Spirit, who would indwell those who believe the words that they hear, those who would come to reconciling faith in Jesus Christ, to be reconciled with God, to be filled with the Spirit, showing that sign of tongues of fire that hovered above them, that ability now given as the Spirit descends upon them and is internally in them, they are given the ability to speak in foreign languages, to verify themselves as authentic representatives of Jesus Christ and of His message, the gospel. Thank You for that. Thank You for the new life that we have. Thank You, Lord, that Your work is completed as You've ascended to the Father and sent Your Spirit to continue Your work until the full harvest has come in. We thank You for that. It is our fervent hope that that's who we are here today. We are part of the whole harvest, harvest of the Spirit, the harvest that began at Pentecost, the full harvest of believers, of the family of God adopted now as sons and daughters, able to speak to our Abba Father, who is also the Maker, the Creator, the Sovereign of the universe. Lord, how great these words are and these thoughts. And so how careful we ought to be as devout men and women who are being careful in all that they think, say, and do, to carefully examine what the church looks like. This is Your bride. These are those for whom You died. All the finished works of Christ are on behalf of the elect of God, the Father in who wrote down the names of those who would belong in what's known as the Book of Life. Amazing. And so we want to get this right, and we need Your help. We understand in our humility, we admit that there are things that we not only misunderstand at times, but that we willfully won't understand, and other times where we just neglect. And so help us, Lord. We want to be this simple church, a church that simply embraces what your word says when it defines what the church looks like, or what she should look like. The bearers of your gospel, those who proclaim your word. We want your lampstand burning brightly in this place until your return. So, Lord, grant that to us. Help us now as we continue this journey through the understanding of these 12 components that we've drawn from this passage that must be necessary for any church to consider itself a genuine, legitimate New Testament church. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for the glory of God. Amen. So we did talk about the divine wisdom that there is in simplicity last week, and we also talked about the divine intention of purity. God is pure, and what he's doing in his church is he's purifying her and getting her ready so that she's fit for the place where his glory dwells, which is a holy place. It's a place without mar, without mark, without sin, a place where we long to go. And so we want to look further now as we're looking at these, what defines from the text for us what the various components are, as I've called them, the 12 components in this case that I think are necessary from the scripture of what the New Testament church should look like if it's going to honor God. But I would be remiss if I didn't start with, I've been compelled in these introductions the past, especially during this series, you've noticed it's been sort of front loaded with quite a bit in the introduction. There's a lot going on, isn't there? And I think I would be remiss if I didn't help make some kind of understanding, some kind of connection, some kind of a biblical interpretation of what we see happening. And now, especially with this latest shooting that's gone on, the double shooting in El Paso and Dayton, Ohio, and so many killed. And these things are coming, as I said last week, as a woman travaileth. It's as a woman has labor pains in our understanding of end times. That's how it's going to happen, closer together and more painful. And we see that, don't we? So I want to start here, just as our introduction going forward, as to what might produce, what does the Bible have to say? Because it's important to us as we're defining the New Testament church, or the New Testament believer for that matter. We want to see what produces. They all ask the same question, don't they? When these shootings happen, or any other act of, any other atrocious act of violence of man against man, the simple question is asked, why? Why? And we see a plethora of misunderstanding from there, don't we? And we all, as believers, sort of clutch our fists and say, you don't understand. You don't understand. So I'm going to look at this, especially as we're moms and dads in here and raising families, small children, teenage children, young adults, or even ourselves as adults. I want us to understand what the danger is in living a submersed, lone, isolated, soulless online counterfeit reality. Let's take a look at this. This is certainly, as we know as Christian, a very important component to what's producing these young men who are without conscience shooting and killing innocent people, even in schools and in stores and things like that. We want to understand this aspect because it directly relates. Maybe you're already suspecting how it directly relates to what we're talking about in our passage. God's intention for his people. God, who said it's not good that man should be alone, created man, let's begin here, to live in community. Man is created a social being. And there's a good reason for that. And I think I mentioned that last time as well. What's the reason for that? Why would God create those that bear his image and likeness to live in a social community, collectively, in a plurality of people? Why is that? Because he himself is what? A Trinity. himself, you could say, is social in the sense that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we're to bear the image of that God, we can expect that he would create us to be social beings. And in fact, he has. This is being violated to a great degree. There's an author named James Howard Kunstler who wrote this about the times. Young men are suffering an abyss of missing social relations. No communities, no fathers, no initiations into personal responsibility, no daily organizing principles, no instruction in useful trades, no productive activities, no opportunities for love and affection, and no way out. End quote. What would we expect of someone like that, that our culture is knowingly raising up, but as Christians understanding that that person apart from Christ is also what? Depraved. They're fallen. They're a sinful creature like we all are. Why should we not expect that bad things would come out of something like that? So our passage, as I said, directly confronts the worldview-shaping power of this selective, sort of discriminatory online universe creating, or being absorbed in a self-created world of depraved ideas that appeal to a particular bent of each person. They search them out. They look for those like-minded ones. And there's a reason that they do that, because we as fallen creatures have a penchant to identify and expose who the enemy is. Because it's not who? Ourselves. Right. It's somebody else. They're the reason, and I will find them in the darkness of my parents' basement, whatever it might be, or lone late hours on the computer. I'm going to search this out. I'm going to find it, and I recognize those who see things my way. Do you see how dangerous this is? All human beings are born with a terminal case of self-love. You and I know that. We're born God-haters and other people-haters. We singularly and faithfully love ourselves. But hatred has to find a target. Because it's not going to be me. It's not going to be me. I have to be preserved. I have to stay alive because my life is all about me. So I've got to find who it is. This is what's been going on. And now with the advent of the internet, and we're what? How many years into the internet now? 25 years? Whatever, that's quite a while. There's a generation of people that have grown up in this kind of a life, creating this kind of a self-created, faux, counterfeit universe that seeks to satiate them. They want to identify someone that's like themselves as well, so they can find sympathizers to their cause to identify who or what the enemy actually is. So they go online to expose the enemy, and they recruit online sympathizers, right? Those are who they invite in to be their friends. Their what? Their worship. Well, that's what it is. It's worship, isn't it? That's right. They worship me because they agree with my ideology. They share my worldview. And we together collectively are identifying who the enemy is. It's not us. It's them. It's her. It's him. They search for others who affirm their particular ideology rather than inform themselves in humble teachability. Who goes online to be taught something? Except the seminary student, right? No, I'm going to look, and I'm going to look for those that affirm and support my view, not who suggest another way of viewing something, because that pokes my pride. That person is no longer my friend. I'm creating an army of sorts. army of sympathizers. That's why we count. We're inherently counters anyway. We quantify things all the time, don't we? It's just we're predisposed to that, I suppose, by nature. We should count how many friends we have. Those are friends that agree with us. Make us feel good that way and help us identify what the problem is, what the enemy is. But the real problem, the great problem that we face is actually this. We can't deny God's law. And in this case, you can't deny God's law, you can't deny gravity, and you can't deny the law that God has clearly and eternally put into place. Namely, in this case, it's axiomatic that whatever the mind is steeped in shapes the heart and eventually expresses itself through action through the body. You see, the body is just media. It's just a physical vehicle to give expression to the condition of the heart. So whatever your affections are, wherever your value system is, eventually it's going to be expressed through the things that you say, the things that you write, the things that you do, where you go, how you spend your resources, time, energy, money, and possessions. All of those things are indicators and expose the condition of your heart. And so we've opened up this vast, dark universe for them to wander around on their own. Is that a good thing? And if I remain there 4 hours, you know, I read one accounting of how long, I think it's high schoolers spend. It's like 9 hours. Please tell me that's like ridiculously off. Like maybe it's a half hour, an hour. No, that's probably close. Staring at screens and living. So they live in that universe. Finding people, collecting people. But we're not going to deny this axiomatic law of God. He designed us, and He designed us in such a way that what you immerse your mind in will create affections in your heart. This is borne out in religious affections, Jonathan Edwards, right? And the affections of the heart are the power source. That's the fuel. That's the engine room that gets, as he says, the feet a-going. The feet are just obeying the affections of the heart. The affections of the heart are created and fueled by the things I immerse my mind in. So it's important where you keep your mind. He's transforming those that are his children. He's grabbing them out of that darksome place. He's pulling them. He's snatching them like brands of from a fire so that he can do what? So that he can quickly, as much as he can, according to his plan and his power, he can take this word and get it in as a great antidote. He's transforming you by the power of his what? Through a process of renewing what? The mind. And so, why would we leave someone that we love alone out there in that dark place? That thought should scare us. This principle will not be denied, nor will it be mocked. Be not deceived. Don't kid yourself. God's not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. There's 6 laws in the universe that he's created, and we won't mock that. We can't avoid that. You know, that's the point of Michelangelo's painting, or the famous one, you've all seen it, God creating man. My wonderful, loving artist wife, if you've been in our home, she recreated that from the Sistine Chapel on about a 4-foot by 6-foot painting for me. It's in our living room. It's an important painting. There's an important point there. Michelangelo draws your attention to the center. That's what artists will do if you look at their work, if it's high enough resolution so you can see this. But they draw your attention by what they center. It's a center weighted in terms of its subject matter to draw you in to what's most important, what they're trying to communicate. And that will be in higher resolution. That will be richer in its color. That will be more sharply in focus. And the center of that painting of God creating man, you'll remember, is the two hands, right? And it's important that there's a space between those two fingers, because God's not a reproducing amoeba. He is a God who has a mind. And he said, God who thinks a thought, and what happens? It's created. You are created the same way. No, you can't create ex nihilo. You can't create whole worlds out of nothing. That process is still the same, and we can't mock it. What are you immersing your mind in? Because it will give birth into the physical world that he created. It's no question to me what happens to these young men. Now, there's other factors in there, but this is an important one. And it's especially important to our topic. I think the timing is perfect, as it always is with God. We're talking about koinonia. We're talking about the importance of fellowship. We've minimized this like we do with a lot of powerful terms like love and many other terms. We minimize koinonia or fellowship to some coffee clutch between a couple of Christians. No, this is a powerful term. It was most often used in Greek antiquity to mean partnership and participation. And in a fallen world, I need you in my life, in real time, in person, to look at me and see if there's anything wrong in me or anything that lovingly you need to share with me, because we live in the body of Christ. There's no one there with these people. I saw footage of this young man who's walking around. Did you see him? There was some local news lady that was interviewing him because he was sort of the protector of the subdivision. Did you see that? He's got an AR-15 hanging from his neck and a full vest, and he's walking around in the daylight, and he's there ostensibly because he's protecting. We've got a right and we've got a duty to do this in our country, he's saying. Well, then, for whatever the reasons were, and I don't have the full story, I don't pretend to, but the FBI was able to go in and get his computer. And there was a whole lot of plotting and planning going on there. Left alone. But eventually, it shows up. It shows up in a very real, a very well-armed automatic weapon. That came from where? Where did that come from? Don't say Walmart. Or you haven't been listening. From his heart. Giving expression in a three-dimensional world that God created so that you bearing his image would have thoughts, immerse your mind, hopefully in the things of God. But because we're fallen, we're not. We're going off into this black universe and immersing our minds in things. We find people deliberately who agree with us. And then all of a sudden, somebody's armed. Where did that come from? Listen, these things don't happen in a vacuum, folks. They're left alone in one important way, with their mind. With their mind. In that same painting by Michelangelo, and I've mentioned this before, I love that painting. And she did an awesome job at recreating it. She's even got the cracks in the Sistine Chapel. So he's God, the depiction of God, which it's interesting. Interesting to look something like Michelangelo. Well, wouldn't you know it? You can't get away from pride, can you? Anyway, he's reaching down and he has the host of the cherubim, seraphim, whatever, all around him, right? You're familiar with it, but there's one of them, someone's under his arm. Who is that? Louder?
Eve.
It's Eve. Why is she up under his arm while he's doing this with Adam? Because Adam was created first. It's still a thought in his mind. Get that? She's still a thought in his mind. Her time is yet to come. How is she going to come about? In this amazing way where he draws a rib from Adam and so on and so on. And you know the rest of the story from Genesis 2. But get the principle to our topic here. That's who your God is. These thoughts are in this brilliant, immeasurably magnificent mind. And then he creates, and he creates this three-dimensional physical world for us to dwell in and to mind what we think and where we immerse our thought life. Because you cannot live differently if your mind's over here. We think we're safely hidden in private. But eventually, as Numbers 32:23 says, if it's sinful, be sure what? Your sin will find you out. That's what he's talking about. Because you can't deny that principle. Eventually, the real affections of your heart, sinful or godly, give birth into a physical world. And so people are startled and their heads are shaken and they're saying, why? How could this happen? The Christian should know precisely how it's happened. Long-term exposure to endless, vicious, hate-filled rants. Cultivate hatred that feeds self-righteous pride. Dangerous stuff, murderous stuff, in these cases anyway. And if it's not restrained by the Holy Spirit, who is that restraining factor, right, in the world, so that we're not as bad as we could be? If they're not restrained by the Holy Spirit or the fear of consequences, this is what you get. It'll eventually produce a rage that boils over into action, verbal and or physical. That's what we're seeing. They might be bumfuzzled and not have any answers, but we should have them. Don't look bumfuzzled up in your lexicon. I don't think it's there. They jettison these rants into cyberspace like shots from North Korea. ICBMs. Ultimately, they're unsatisfying. Why? It's not satisfying. This isn't good enough. It's not accomplishing something, and I don't understand why. Understand the human heart. It'll never be satisfied. It will not even be satisfied when they're looking at a writhing human being bleeding on a floor of a school and emptying out their magazine. God wants us to know these things. We have it in this gentle, sweet, powerful, eternal, authoritative, and inspired passage of ours. What did they devote themselves to? To the apostles' teaching, which is what? It's the only way that I can understand anything. And to what? By the way, I mentioned last week, the definite article is before all four in verse 42, the apostles' teaching. There is only one. The fellowship. The koinonia. Even the breaking of bread has a definite article. The breaking of bread. And the prayers. That's to mark our lives. That's to characterize who we are. That's to bring us out of that dark place that He retrieved us from, face down in the mud at the bottom of the sea, when He divested Himself of the robes of His majesty and dove down in dark, dark, cold place and retrieved us and breathed life into us. That's what's happening at Pentecost. So we just say amen and go on our merry. No, we pay careful attention to what happened next. Praise the Lord, it's there for us. They devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to the koinonia. Their fellowship, their partnership together, their strength being in the unity in community. And in communion with God, the God who created him for such a thing. But what do we prefer? To share our lives with a bunch of other people? Or do you like it when you finally get home, get a hold of that clicker, whatever else it is you get a hold of, and I don't want to know. Yeah. Yeah. That's human beings. This jettisoning of the rant is not satisfying, folks, because it just ends up creating one big echo chamber, doesn't it? Is there anybody out there who can tell me what is wrong with my heart? Because this ranting and raving doesn't seem to satisfy anything. And if there isn't someone there, someone to give the truth to them, someone in who God can use. How will they hear unless what? Romans 10. Someone tells them, right? That's why blessed are the feet who of the preacher who comes, the woman or the man who comes with the message of the gospel and can say, this is what's going on in your heart. This is what's wrong there. And Christ has come to be your full satisfaction. He's come to help you understand not only what's wrong with the world, but what's wrong with you and why these things will never satisfy. Don't you wish you had that opportunity with these young men? Before those affections, in this case, calcified into the worst forms of ugly hatred and viciousness, could go to Walmart and buy an automatic rifle. Somehow find magazines that hold, 100 rounds? I had never heard of such a thing. And they go back and forth, don't they, on the television? More gun violence. You know, I've never met a violent gun in my life. I never have. When the police are tracking down some kind of a dangerous man and he comes up on them and they shoot him, keeping the safety of a bunch of other people, do they commend the gun? Does the gun get accommodation? No, it's the heart that wielded it, isn't it? The man, the woman, gets the commendation. But they refuse to understand these things. They don't want to. These manifestos aren't helpful either, by the way. Because they're just rambling. They just go on and on. It's because why? Well, sin is a fragmentation and it's madness. Sin is insanity. It's unreasonable and it's illogical. Think about it. Why would you sin? Why would you bring that harm on yourself, right? It's madness. It's insanity. It's unreasonable. It's illogical. And so are these manifestos. Well, he hated these people and he loved these people. And it's like, he hated these people. That's so-and-so's fault. We have to find and identify an enemy so it's clearly not us. That's what fallen human beings do. They label them hate crimes. I remember when they first started doing that. I remember we were in Southern California. And I looked at Barbara and I said, hate crime? Okay, I need some help here. What crime is not hateful? They're desperately trying to identify something. That's what we do, right? We think in boxes. If I can categorize the thing, then maybe I can have victory over it. No, because you're the problem. We all are. It's in our heart. It's a sin problem, right? Now they just come up with new terms. Domestic what? Terrorism. So this is the violent hater with a message. And they go on. And they can start building a great compendium that will rival the DSM-5. Same concept. Let's just keep giving things a label because we refuse to admit to what God has to say the problem is and who the enemy is because he's going to look at me. And I will have to change my lifestyle and I'm not willing to do that. So who's the enemy? Sometimes you have to turn even to something like the Wall Street Journal to get some wisdom. The editorial board wrote an article last Monday called The Killers in Our Midst. They wrote this: the mass shootings in El Paso and Dayton over the weekend are horrible assaults on peaceful communities by disturbed young men. I have a few of the excerpts that'll come up on the screen if you want to make note of them, just some punchlines I would bullet point. American politics will try to simplify these events into a debate about guns or political rhetoric. But the common theme of these killings is what? They get it. Is the social alienation of young men that will be harder to address. Because we've created them. We've neglected them. We put them down in the basement. We let them stay there. We don't hold them accountable or responsible for anything. And we let them stay as long as they want on the internet. This is not a new reality, they write. It's a reality that spans several presidential administrations of both parties. Then the article points to, quote, the twisted motivations that are varied and often too convoluted to sort into any clear theology. Well, yeah, it's a sinful mess. It doesn't make any sense. I don't know why they bother reading these manifestos and so on. I mean, it's good to get a hold of their hard drive to find out where they've gone, but don't try to make sense out of it. This is, here it is, the rant of someone angry about a society he does not feel a part of and does not comprehend. It is all too typical of these young male killers who tend to be what? Loners. And marinate, by the way, marinate what? Their mind, their heart. In notions they absorb. See, there's coming very close to that biblical principle, isn't it? Immersing the mind, absorbing that into the heart, that becomes the driving force that ends up entering into the physical universe, giving expression to the affections of the heart. So they tend to be loners, marinating their in notions they absorb in the hours they spend online. They are usually, here it is, disconnected to family, neighborhood, church, colleagues at work. For those of you who are listening, I just mimicked unplugging things. Or anything apart from their online universe. They're getting this, folks, at least this far, aren't they? Many of these shooters seem to draw inspiration from one another, and then they call for action. There's the full principle that you could unpack for them with your Bible. Here, listen to me. Listen to what God has said. This is you talking to them, if you had that opportunity to have that conversation. They're disconnected. And we will not mock the principle. We will not mock the law of God that we were created social beings to live in community with one another, to love God and to love one another. That's our passage. 12, that's your introduction. 12 crucial components of the true New Testament church we've looked at. Number one, I've shortened it to just a genuine conversion among members based upon the proclamation of biblical truth. So they committed themselves to that. Their members were truly saved. In other words, we spent two first hours the past 2 weeks, first hours, we just happened to be unpacking true conversion, didn't we? So these people were saved. And we talked about what real repentance looks like. If you still remember those four steps, important to remember what comprise true biblical repentance, and it brought about by biblical truth. That's why the first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. The church, Ephesians 2:20, is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The things that they taught is what's being referred to there, not the men. That'd be just as silly as to think that the church was built on Peter. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's not on. He's a failing man like the rest of us. It's on these teachings. It's on the Word of God, if you will, entering into this darkness. A shard and shaft of life coming into this dark place, entering the heart of a person and bringing them to new life so that they can read and understand these words. Secondly, faithful proclamation and teaching of the whole content of Scripture. Second and third both come from that same principle that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Three, and so there's perseverance in hearing, understanding, accepting, and living by the Word of God. All those words are necessary. I'm not trying to be inefficient with my economy of words there. If they're there, they're there for a reason. Hopefully you don't find them superfluous or unnecessary or redundant or anything. And we touched on the fourth point from verse 42, second part, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So number four is living and participating in a shared life in Christian community. So that's what we're talking about. That's what we see in terms of God's intentions for us. This is how, for the obedient man or woman of God, you can avoid going and buying an AR-15 and shooting other human beings. They devoted themselves to fellowship is another way of saying they devoted themselves to each other. You belong to me, and I belong to you. That's just a straight up biblical fact. We don't have the prerogative to separate ourselves out, to be a lone ranger. Like I said all along, if you didn't get that from the introduction, there's danger in that. But there's violating the clear command of Scripture to live in community, to serve the needs of other people, to live this shared life together. So it's Christian community. Community, I think I've defined for you, but I have it up there again. A group of people living in the same place or having a particular characteristic in common. They have shared common attitudes, interests, and goals. This is just the generic definition, but you can see how this suits Christianity very well. We have the same attitudes, or we ought to. Loving attitudes, caring attitudes, servant hearts, mercy, and all the rest of the virtues of Christ. Same interests. We want to see people come to the saving knowledge of Christ. We have the gospel in mind. We have the same interests. We all rejoice when one has come to Christ and been reconciled. And we have the same goals. We want to honor God. We want to see Him glorified. We want to make sure that as a family, as a group, we will be together in glory forever and done with mass shootings, done with hatred and violence, putting it in the rearview mirror, putting it behind us, never having any knowledge of it ever, ever, ever again. No hatred, no misunderstandings, no pride. Won't that be a glorious thing? Bonhoeffer said in his Life Together, another important little book on this whole topic, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. It's about our union together. We've been brought together. Why? Because sin does what? Sin separates. Exactly. It always does that in every case. The case of these young men to divorce, you name it. It pulls apart. So he came and he said, I will live the life that you can't and you wouldn't. And I will suffer and die for the purpose of your reunification in my body. Read Ephesians 2, second half. We read the first half this morning. He tore down the wall of enmity, the things that divide. Is that helpful in our culture today to understand that? My goodness. Man is finally capable not only of loving God, but loving each other. Beyond that, mysteriously, magnificently, we're brought together in union in Christ in such a way that we're actually identified as what? The body of Christ. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the what? The members of Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's the point. One person said that fellowship is a community of people committed to one another. We should be committed to one another. Committed to one another. Committed to one another. We sure are committed to ourselves and the things that we want to do, right? The things that we want to buy, the things that we want to pursue. If we could be 10% that committed to each other. But we like to favor the one or two times this past week that we made a call or we did something. Don't we like to do that? We're to be committed to each other. Your needs first before mine. My needs first before yours. 1 John 1, 3 to 4. You want to see joy restored? Here's how it's done. This is John's epistle, one of the most latter books in the New Testament. That which we have seen and heard. So you know that this is coming from an authority. This is the Apostle John, the last remaining apostle who actually lived with and knew the Christ. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. It always comes through the Word of God. We spend a lot of time on that. That what we've seen, we've heard, we proclaim also to you. So why? So that, here's a purpose clause, right? Here's the purpose. So that you too may have what? Fellowship with us. You can't unless you get squared away with God. We can't. I can be courteous to you. I can say hello to you. I can even do kind things for you, and I'm glad to do it. But we can't be in the same fellowship. We can't have this shared life experience apart from Christ. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that, here's another purpose. Why is he writing it? That our joy may be complete. We want the full harvest to come in. Don't you want to know all of your brothers and sisters? What if one of them is one of those people that you're sharing the aisle with at Walmart, or sharing a cubicle with at work, or behind the counter, or sharing a neighborhood with? Well, how would we know? So bottom line is this, if we can summarize and get it into a point for you, Christianity is not an individual life experience. It is a shared life together with fellow believers. Bonhoeffer said, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship life with other Christians, end quote. Is that how you viewed it? He goes on, let him who has such privilege thank God on his knees and declare it. It is by grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters, end quote. Another writer said, we are a living organism depending on each other. We need each other. The purpose of the gospel is not to produce separate individual believers who, once they're saved, go off and live apart from the body of believers. The purpose of the gospel is to bring people together into one harmonious, functioning body of Christ in order that God might bring in the full harvest of believers. Number five. The fifth component of a New Testament church, crucial component, is practicing the two ordinances given to the church, baptism and communion. And we get that from verse 38 and 40, the third part of verse 42. In verse 38, you remember he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So that is one of the ordinances of the church. You're to be baptized. It's not saving you. It's not conferring any grace, but it is still called upon in your life as a believer to be baptized. And then the third part of verse 42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. It's speaking to both. It's speaking to their shared life experience in terms of sharing a meal. And it's also a remembrance of the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. After all, wasn't a supper where that was instituted? What do we call it? The Last Supper. So this means both. Otherwise, why would they be devoted to bread? I mean, I am, and I've been told by my doctor, I need to be not so devoted to bread. Communion brings us together because this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ who died for the sake of unity, as I mentioned. It's bringing together the people in one body. And as I read last week when we had communion from 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? See, there's the word. We do these things together. Don't take communion at home. Don't let your spouse or your dad baptize you apart from the church. These are church communal, community life events that we do together to symbolize, to signify the oneness of this local body of believers. I've found that this is one of the hardest concepts to implement in the American modern church, because we are so radically independent and we're so sure of ourselves that we're fine to be alone. And we're not. How many more murders do we need? How many more divorces in the body of Christ? We talked about that first hour, didn't we? So the Lord's Supper is a time to get together and celebrate what Christ has done for us. Sin, as I mentioned, assaults the fellowship in that it separates us from God and from each other. The Lord's table humbles us as we reflect on the cost of reconciliation and what it took to reunite us. 6. Commitment 2 and consistency in corporate and individual prayer. Verse 42, the final part. And they devoted themselves, fourthly, to the prayers. As I said, this has such a prominent place with the other three, such an important place that this is to mark what our life is. It's lives of praying people, because we now have the line of communication open up to us. They prayed together. An activity that further bonds the people together in a singular effort to raise up our praises to God or cry out to Him with our shared griefs and our petitions. And yet, do the people of God do that? Do they come together to pray? You know the answer to that. Very few do. And yet Paul says to the Ephesian church in 6 and verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We're to care about each other, and so we pray for one another. If you've ever been here on a Wednesday night, that's what we do. And we ought to do that at least every Wednesday night. Gather together to pray for one another. There's a lot of hurting people. There's people with needs. There's people with unsaved family members. Yet the people will not get together. Not all of them. Not even, I don't know if half of the church gets together for a corporate prayer. And it's absolutely tragic, especially since we're called to this. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23, he put it this way, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good way and the right way. I am called to instruct and pray for you. That's all of our calling. Acts 12 and verse 5. We see this lived out in our book of Acts. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I love Psalm 109 verse 4. In return, and see if this has been the experience of any of you in your lives. In return for my love, they accuse me. Has that ever happened to you? Is there anything more painful than that? You love people that turn around and make accusations or gossip or slander you. But I give myself to prayer. Note the language. Not I prayed. I fold up in the grief of these unloving treatments and give myself over to praying to the one. What do you suppose the prayer is he's suggesting? Lord, let him have it. It's one of those imprecatory psalms. Break his teeth. How about the prayer of Stephen or our Lord, right? When they were being killed. God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. They returned my love with hatred. That's what they did. So I turned myself over to prayer. You could put it that way. As Jesus did, whose whole life was communion with the Father on behalf of those who hated him. Romans 12:12, Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. That word in the Greek has to do with a hunting dog, which when the prey gets a scent of the prey and he's let loose, he will not stop until he gets his prey. That's how we're to be in prayer. Or, quite simply, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without what? Ceasing. Jesus in Luke 18:1 told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. Don't stop praying. Some of us have had family members that have prayed for us for years and saw the benefit of that come to fruition. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is where we'll have to finish, but I want to read what a commentator from long ago, 19th century, I think. I had never heard of him before, but I loved the way he put this. With regard to Psalm 109, verse 4, and giving yourself to prayer, listen to how he puts this. Are we bowed down with sorrow and distress? I give myself to prayer. Are we persecuted and reviled and compassed about with words of hatred? I give myself to prayer. Has death entered our dwellings? And as we gaze in the heartbroken anguish on the no longer answering look of one who was our earthly stay, and we feel as if all hope as well as all help were gone, still there remains the same blessed refuge for all the Lord's sorrowing ones, I give myself to prayer. End quote. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 5:16. McLaren says this, and we'll close. Only let us remember that unless a church continues steadfast in prayer, it is worthy of very little. All the powerful things we could see if we committed ourselves to this kind of fervent collective prayer together. I urge you, I implore you, I beseech you to consider these things. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We like to think of the things that we have accomplished as though they were accomplished by us and find favor with you and neglect to look at the things that you are rightly convicting us of. Oh, help us, Lord. First forgive us and then help us to make whatever changes we need to do as far as our lifestyle itself in its entirety. To commit to the discipline of prayer, to pray to you. Lord, at times we have sleepy eyes, especially for those of us who get up very early to pray. Help us. May love of Christ prop the drooping eyelids open. For all that you've done for us, may the conviction and the thoughts of those who are depending on our prayer motivate us. If we don't pray for them, who will? Lord, our nation is falling, and its fall is rapid. It's descending, as you well know. If we are not a people of prayer now, God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. You've opened up the lines of communication. You've made it possible through the sacrifice of your Son to speak with you, and not only to speak with you, but to speak with you reverently as a God, but also tenderly, intimately, personally as a Father. There's no special language. Only the reverence we have and the love that we have in our heart. Otherwise, Lord, help us to be real and simply pray. Pray in the name of Christ. Pray in the full consideration of all who He is and all that He's done. God, help us when we favor ourselves in a tired state or in a quote-unquote busy state. We're always too busy, aren't we? Well, then, Lord, we're too busy. Those of us who are busy with the things that you've given us, for which we have gratitude for, creates all the more need to get up earlier or stay up later to pray. To pray not shorter but longer. To pray not lightly but deeply, fervently. For the needs of this church. This is my family. This is the body of Christ. This is those for whom you died. God, forgive me. As Samuel said, God, forgive us if we've neglected prayer on behalf of those who have a need. If our Christian community is anything, O Lord, it is the meeting the needs of a brother or sister who has a family member who's perishing, who has a family member who has made accusations, a family member who is suffering some long impairment. People who are deprived. We, oh Lord, we take care of the things that we want, the things that we need, we think we need. We have so much. We do the things that we want. And in so doing, we neglect to open our eyes to the needs of others. Help us, Lord. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. If we can't gather simply to pray, what have we? What's left? Lord, help us to do that. Thank you for hearing us now. Help us to make the change that is in keeping with the fruits of true repentance. This we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.